Do you love a story? I'm not going to tell you a story. If you have spent any time at all watching television, which probably most of you have spent too much time watching television, I know I probably have, you notice that there are basically three kinds of programs that you will see on television. You will see a sitcom, which is just ridiculous foolishness. You will see, beyond the sitcom, you will also see reality TV, which is even more ridiculous than the sitcoms at times. And then you will see dramas. And virtually every drama, not every drama, but the vast majority of the dramas that you watch on television are a mystery, right? You ever notice that? You know, I grew up in the Columbo era, okay? You know, the Peter Falk, just one more thing kind of a guy. Many of you grew up with the Murder, She Wrote era. My wife and I, we have been watching through the Monk series. I don't know if any of you watch any Monk fans or Psych, any Psych fans. And those are just kind of ridiculous dramas that we watch through. But something you discover as you look at dramas on television is, oh, don't forget sports. There's also sports on television. We can't forget sports. But as you watch through a drama on television, they all kind of follow the same pattern of a plot line. And those of you that have studied literature, you know that a plot line kind of follows a very similar, consistent pattern as the story builds and as the story unfolds. It begins with everything being good. Primarily, everything starting out pretty good, and then there is some kind of a crisis or some kind of a conflict that comes into the story. You following me? So if you're watching an episode of Columbo, you know, you may find people doing their common, normal, everyday things, and all of a sudden there's a murder, and the murder is the conflict or the crisis. And then there's what they call rising action, where there's a series of things and series of events where Columbo, the hero, is coming in, and he's trying to figure out what has happened and what took place. And it all builds to what is referred to as the climax. And that is the ultimate point in the story where everything changes and everything shifts, and it seems to go in a different direction. Now, a well-written drama or a well-written mystery or story on television is always going to have something very unexpected that comes into the storyline at that point. When the climax takes place, there's that sudden plot change, and then it leads you to the solution of the crisis and the resolution, okay? And so it's kind of like one of these things, and it's got a lot of these in the middle of it, right? Now, if you pick up this book, I think a lot of times we don't like to refer to them as stories. We refer to them as accounts. But you will find account after account after account who have that story plot line going through it. In fact, the book as a whole is set up very much that way when you consider the Old Testament into the New Testament. Everything starts good, the Garden of Eden. There's a crisis, okay? The serpent comes, tempts Eve, and sin is entering into the human race. And then all through the Old Testament, you've got this rising action where you've got one event after another event after another event through all of the prophets and all of the kings and all of those things that are taking place with the sacrificial system and the time in the wilderness. And all of those things are happening until you get to the climax, the cross. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to a Redeemer, pointing to a Savior. And then all of a sudden, the plot changes so dramatically because here the Redeemer, here the Savior is taken out in public humiliation and he's nailed to a Roman cross and he's left there to die. And he's carried off and he's put into a tomb. But it doesn't end because there's still the resolution. The third day is when Jesus comes forth from the grave. And it's the resolution to all of human history. Well, as I said, every account, every biblical story, every biblical account, you can follow a very similar plot line. You look at David and Goliath. You look at Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You look at all of those things through the Old Testament. Some of the long ones, some of the short. They all seem to follow a similar plot line. And that's not by accident, because that's just basically how a story works. But this is more than a story, because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bible, open with me to Luke chapter 24, if you would. And what I'd like to do is just kind of pick up at this resolution point of the resurrection. Luke's gospel gives a lot of details about Resurrection Sunday, and I'm going to roll through some of these pretty quickly. If you have your page of notes there and want to try to keep up with me, good luck. We'll see if you can, okay? But it begins with the details in chapter 24. We begin to get the details of Resurrection Sunday. And as they come into the chapter, this is what they found on Resurrection Sunday. The stone was rolled away. You pick that up in verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. They were taking the spices they had prepared, and when they got there, the stone was gone, the body was missing, and they made the proclamation, "He's not here." Follow down through that portion with me. The first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, and taking the spices they prepared, they found the stone was rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember what we told you." Well, what did they remember? Okay. What they remembered was Jesus told them that he was going to be put to death, that he was going to be put in a tomb, that he was going to come back on the third day. Now, if you follow this down through in the account, you go back with me to Luke chapter 9. I want you to see this, because they really shouldn't have been surprised by it, but they were. Well, I guess if anybody comes out of the grave alive after they've been dead for 3 days, you're going to be surprised no matter what anybody has told you. But look back in Luke chapter 9, verse 21 with me for a moment. He's just fed the 5,000. He's gathered his disciples together, and it says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must first suffer many things, then he will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and then he will be killed on the third day." So he says to them, the angel said to them at the tomb, remember what Jesus taught back in Galilee? He was referring back to that point. He told them that he would be put to death. He told them how he would rise on the third day. Well, they came racing back to find the others, to explain to them what they had seen. And this is what they reported. Look, beginning in verse 9, Luke chapter 24. Verse 8, if you're looking for a short verse for scripture memory, here's a great one. "And they remembered his words." You can get that, right? Okay, you just memorized another verse. Good job. Okay, and then in verse 9, "and returning to be crucified," or in verse 9, "and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest." Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter, verse 12, he rose, he ran to the tomb, stooping down, he looked in, saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is what they reported, just for your notes. They reported what they saw. They reported what they heard. The disciples began to question their story. And Peter went to investigate. Because you know, as I know, you never take the word of a whole group of women, right? What would you have done? "Oh, sure, that's awesome. He's alive." I would say, "Wait a minute. I need to check this out." John's gospel tells us that Peter and John himself ran to the tomb, and they looked and they saw and they believed what had happened. Let's fast forward. I want to look at this account on the road to Emmaus. I want to fast forward several hours. All of these things were happening at sunup. The ladies went to the tomb. They came back. They reported. The disciples went and investigated. They looked to see if what they had been told was true. And all of this is happening. And now word is getting out through all of the village and through all of the community. People are wondering what is going on. It's now Sunday afternoon. The Passover had ended at sundown the evening before. The crowds that had been in the city are all beginning to disperse, leaving the city and heading home. And I want you to stop and think about this. They estimate that at the time of the Passover, there was likely more than 100,000 people that had come into the city of Jerusalem. And this is would be the return travel day, okay? And so the way they traveled was by foot. Emmaus was about 7 miles away, but if you think of the city of Jerusalem just kind of as a hub with all kinds of roads and trails and paths leading away from the city, every road, every trail, every path had people, 100,000 people all headed home. And so you've got extended families traveling together. You have got entire communities traveling together back to their homes. And then you've got individuals traveling together. It's kind of like when you get ready to go away for Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving and you're looking at the travel reports and you say, I got to get around the traffic in Harrisburg, or I've got to get around Washington, D.C., so I'm going to go at this time in order to avoid the travel, in order to avoid the chaos. I'm sure that there were many of them checking out their GPSs and looking at their travel schedules and trying to make sure that they could get out of town without it being too terribly crowded. And so if we pick up the account here, what we find is that virtually everyone is on their way home, and virtually everyone on their way home is talking about what has happened in the city of Jerusalem over the past week, because many of them have spent the better part, if not the entire week, there. Well, what were some of the things that were in their conversations? I'm sure that they were talking somewhat about this guy by the name of Lazarus, who was dead. Remember, the King James said he stinketh. Okay, stuck in that tomb for 4 days, and Jesus showed up and said, come out, come forth, and he did. I'm sure they were talking about the triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday where Jesus was coming down into the city and the crowds had gathered from anywhere and everywhere, and they're shouting at him, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some of them may have even witnessed the Pharisees saying, tell them to shut up, Jesus, and he said, if they do, the stones will cry out. Many of them were probably reviewing what happened in the temple on that first Monday when Jesus went in, took those cords and made those whips and turned over the tables and chased out the money changers. Many of them were talking about the crucifixion and standing on the pathway the day before Passover. Can't believe that they turned that criminal Barabbas loose. They probably were watching him come up the street carrying his cross, and maybe even some saw Simon take the cross from him and carry it the rest of the way. Most of them probably did not attend the crucifixion. I mean, why would you go to the Passover, the greatest celebration in the Jewish holiday, only to show up at an execution? Some of them did, though. And I'm sure that the conversation was really going about all that took place when he was crucified and the sky turned dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. That would spark some conversation. And the earth was shaking and the curtain in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And what does it all mean? But you know, the one thing they were talking about more than anything else was the rumor that had started spreading just a few hours before that morning. A rumor so bizarre, so far-fetched, we wonder if anybody would believe it. That this one that they crucified, that they thought might be the Redeemer of Israel, this one that was thrown into the grave, has now come out. The grave is empty. And some have even said that there were angels there. Talking about it and giving instructions. Now, imagine you are on your journey home and you're rehearsing all of these things, as it was with these two men. Now, drop down with me to verse 13, chapter 24. That very day, it says, two of them were going to a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking, while they were discussing together, Jesus himself drew near, and he went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That same day, that was Resurrection Day. Okay, who are the two guys? And what do we know about them? You go a little further in the account, and we're told that the one fellow's name was Cleopas. There was another man with a similar name who was the husband of one of the Marys who was at the cross. Some think that maybe it was the husband of this woman. We don't know that for sure. It's spelled differently, so many would assume that it's probably not the same guy. But other than that, we know nothing about Cleopas. And we know even less about his travel companion. He's the other guy, okay? That's probably the story of my life, the other guy. That's probably the story of some of your lives, too. You're just the other guy. The only other thing we know about these two is apparently they were from the village of Emmaus. Just a small town, probably smaller than Fontana. Just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's all the details we're given about these two. While they were walking, while they were talking, while they were discussing all the events of the week, Jesus caught up with them. In some way, somehow they were not able to recognize him. Do you know why? I don't either. But I'm guessing that it's probably because the last person in the world they expected to see was Jesus. And we do know that he had that unique ability not to be recognized when he didn't want to be recognized. And so for some reason, he kept them from a physical recognition of who he is. So Jesus engages in a conversation. Look in verse 17. Jesus catches up to them, and he said to them, what's this conversation that you guys are holding with each other as you walk? They stood still, and they were looking sad. He catches up to them, he just basically says, what are you guys talking about? Do you think he knew what they were talking about? Now, this is an assumption, but I'm guessing that Jesus caught up, walked along with them for a little ways, listened into some of their conversation before he was prompted to ask the question of what are you talking about? And this encounter between Jesus and these two travelers, it reveals certain things about these men. The first thing we learn about them is about their despair. Now, if you notice in verse 17, he said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stopped. It says they stood still. They're looking sad. Well, maybe that's why they didn't recognize him. Maybe they saw a stranger and they didn't even look him in the eye because they're so hurting. Have you ever been hurting that bad? But all you're doing is memorizing the top of your shoes. I came in this morning and a guy said, your shoe's untied. And I bent down to start tying it and I noticed I don't even have shoelaces. Something about April 1st. I'm not sure how that works. Thanks a lot, buddy. But these guys are basically memorizing the top of their feet as they're walking along, discouraged, depressed, in despair. You see, it's clear that Jesus had listened in a little bit at least. The question of Jesus stopped them in their tracks, and they're troubled. And so Cleopas answers. And notice what he says. I love this. Then one of them, named Cleopas, he answered, and he said in verse 18, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there on these days? Are you the only guy that's coming from town that has no idea of what just took place? Cleopas, if you only knew. If you only knew who you were talking to. Their despair was a result of their shattered hope. Their hope was shattered. Look, follow the conversation. So Jesus replies to him and says, what things in verse 19? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's really interesting, as you get to this point in the storyline, you have Cleopas as the expert of all events taking place in Jerusalem over the past week. Notice that as you go through here. Because Cleopas is, are you the only guy that was there that has no idea? Let me tell you what happened in Jerusalem. Cleopas becomes the resident expert on everything that has taken place. And so you pick it up here, and he says to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, he was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. And if that's not enough, he says in verse 22, some women of our company, they amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning. They did not find his body, and they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us, they also went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Question. Then what in the world are you doing on the way to Emmaus? If you have heard all of those things, but you see, they hadn't seen Jesus. They had just heard all of these things. And so sadness had embraced them, and it is coming down over them. Their hope is shattered. They're hoping for a redeemer for Israel. Their faith is shattered. It says in verse 22, it says they were slow of heart to believe. Look down in verse 22. Verse 25, I'm sorry. And Jesus said to them, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Their faith is shattered. But you know why? It's because their information was incomplete. They thought they knew, but they didn't know what they needed to know. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? You know, we can learn from their despair, because you and I would be no different if we had placed all of our hope and all of our trust in something great happening in Israel when the Redeemer shows up. And then the Redeemer shows up and nothing happens except he gets put in a tomb and some rumors that are passed around. Well, next we learn about what they discovered through all of this. We learn about their discovery. Jesus gives them just a gentle rebuke. He wanted to do more than rebuke them for their lack of understanding or their lack of faith. He wanted to lead them to a discovery of what had happened. Now, three questions I want you to think about as we're going to run down through this. And just as a side note, when you are having conversations with people and you are sharing with them about your Lord and your Savior, and you're talking to them about the resurrected Lord, you're talking about what Christ has done in your life, these three questions are very relevant. The first question that we need to keep in mind is, what did they know? The second question is, what did they not know? The third question is, what did they need to know? Because really, if you're engaging someone in a conversation, you want to know what they know so you know where to begin. You want to know what they don't know so you know where to go. And you want to know what they need to know so you know where to end, okay? And so Jesus is beginning this conversation with them, and he is kind of fishing to see what they know and what they don't know and what they need to know. Well, it's interesting to notice the conversation begins with Cleopas as the expert, and then it switches around to where Jesus becomes the expert. So Jesus says, Cleopas says, are you the only one that doesn't know what happened? But he's talking to Jesus. He's talking to the prophet. He's talking to the one that performed the miracles. He's talking to the great teacher. He's talking to the one who was nailed to the cross. They knew who he was, who Jesus was at least. They just didn't know who this one that they were talking to was. Something else that they knew about this Jesus fellow, look in verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They knew the claims that he had made of being the Messiah. They also knew that he had predicted his own resurrection. Yes, it says in verse 21, and besides this, it's now the third day since all of these things had happened. There's an assumption there in that statement that something amazing was going to happen on the third day. I still haven't figured out why they're on the road to Emmaus if they know all of these things. And then in verse 22, moreover, some women have reported the tomb is empty. And if that weren't enough, Peter and John verified what was reported. But to that point in time, these guys had not seen Jesus alive. So what did they know? A lot. Oh, isn't that deep? Great deep theology. They knew a lot. They knew a huge amount. Let me tell you something. You're going to run into people in life, and maybe you're one of these people, where you have got it packed in up here. You have got an incredible amount of knowledge, where you comprehend and you understand events. You comprehend and you understand history. You comprehend and you understand so much of what's going on in the Gospels. But what did they not know? What did they not know? Follow this a little bit further. There's a role reversal that takes place. Because after Jesus listens, Jesus becomes the teacher. And then down in verse 25, he said to them, "Foolish ones, slow of heart." That almost sounds derogatory, doesn't it? It's almost like, "Oh, you idiot, don't you get it?" It's not that way. It was not a put down so much by Jesus. Oh, foolish ones. It's a word which indicates a failure of process of thinking through the information. And I think a lot of times when it comes over into the English, it almost looks like name-calling and belittling, and yet Jesus, I don't think, was doing that. Two terms he uses. One is translated, "Oh, foolish ones," which simply means you need to think through this more, and the other is "slow of heart," which is an indication that there was a failure just to believe. You're too slow to embrace with your faith. So Jesus reminded them of the evidence and that the evidence was adequate. However, there apparently were a few pieces that they had not put together. So what they did not know, and this is really deep too, they didn't know how all of this put together. You see, they're watching the storyline. And they Cleopas and his buddy, whoever that guy was, they knew the Old Testament storyline. They knew the promise of the Redeemer. It went all the way to the climax of the cross, but it never got resolution because they hadn't put it all together. They were looking for a redeemer of Israel. They were not necessarily looking for a redeemer of their own soul. And so they didn't understand the real purpose of the cross because to them, as we talked about on Friday night, the cross was the end. It was the death. It was the defeat. It was the enemy's victory. But the cross became our victory. So what did they need to know? What did they need to know in all of this? See, the necessity of the things that have happened led them to this point, and Jesus is having this conversation, and notice what Jesus does. He introduces this, and he says, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he asks a question. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," it says, "he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." That word "he interpreted," any of you guys ever take a class in hermeneutics? Okay, that's that big Greek term that they use for Bible study methods in Bible college. The term that he uses here, "he interpreted," it comes from that Greek word that we get our English word hermeneutics from. Okay? And so Jesus is basically doing an expository message where he's taking the Bible and he's interpreting it and he's explaining it. It says he began where? With Moses and then with the prophets. Well, what's he referring to? Moses wrote the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Okay, so he's pointing back and he's showing the storyline, okay, the plot as it comes through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then through the prophets. Well, who's the prophets? Everybody after that. All the way up to Malachi, the last of the prophets. That's the Old Testament broken down into two parts. And we will break it in again into history and poetry. But really what Jesus was doing was he was giving them a walk through the Bible of the Old Testament. He was starting with the garden, and he was leading them to sin, and he was leading them to an understanding of the sacrificial system and the tabernacle in the wilderness, and all the way up through till he gets them to the point of the climax. But what is it that they needed to know that they did not know? Because I would dare say these two guys knew a lot of that stuff. It was how it fit together, but also they needed to know that Jesus is alive. That Jesus is alive. He's the resurrected Christ. Okay, third thing I want is, what do we learn about their declaration? There's some things that they just could not keep silent about. Drop down to verse 33 in this passage. And they rose. Okay, they went, they sat down, they had supper together, they saw who Jesus was, they witnessed what had taken place. When he ate the bread, when he offered them the bread, their eyes were open, they discovered who he was, and in fact, it goes on to tell us in the text that he became invisible, he vanished before their eyes. That'd be a cool supper, wouldn't it? Here's Jesus, he's alive! He's gone. Reminds me a little bit of Philip. In the Ethiopian eunuch, remember in the book of Acts? Where Peter came running up alongside the chariot. He jumped in and he explained the scriptures to the Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian says, why shouldn't I be baptized? He takes him down to the water, he puts him under the water, brings him out of the water, and he's gone. And God just picked him up and moved him to another geographical place to continue his ministry, and he vanished from his eyes. This term literally means they were eating, they discovered who he was, and Jesus became invisible. Wow. It's like, poof, he's gone. Now what are you going to do? Finish your supper, right? No, that's not what they do. They get up and they run. It says they rose in verse 33, and that same hour they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And the 11 and those gathered with them were saying, the Lord has risen indeed. And he appeared to Simon. And then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now they've got a story to tell because they, with their eyes, with their hands, with their ears, they have seen the resurrected Christ. And so they race back, and what do they talk about? They talk about what they've learned. Verse 32. They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? I mean, their hearts were frying inside of them. They were burning because they knew they had seen the resurrected Christ. They knew what they had witnessed and what they had experienced. He talked with us. He opened the scriptures to us. And so as quickly as they could, they raced back to Jerusalem. They said it was the very same hour. They ran the whole way. They found where the disciples were gathered. And this is what they shared. They shared what they heard. They shared what they saw, and they shared what they knew. But they didn't share until after they listened to the conversation of what the other disciples had learned and heard and seen and knew. And then it goes on and it says, their eyes were open, their hearts were burning, their lives were changed, and they couldn't keep their mouths shut. They couldn't be silent because of these things. You have your Bible open to Luke 24. Look with me again. Because just when you think it could get no better, as they were talking about these things, in verse 36, Jesus himself, he stood among them, and he said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and they were frightened and they thought they saw a spirit. Then he said to them, why are you troubled? You've got to appreciate a little bit of the humor in this. You know, I've got to think that Jesus on the inside, he's got this great big smile going on like, gotcha. It's me. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Verse 39, he says, see my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Then when he said these things, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Why do you think that was so important, that he got a piece of fish to eat? Remember how he became reality in Emmaus? It was at the table, when he was able to take the food and eat the food in his physical body to give absolute proof that he was physically resurrected from the dead. I don't know that Jesus was terribly hungry at this point. He just ate a couple hours ago in Emmaus, okay? But he wanted to give evidence to them that was irrefutable, that they would know for sure that it was him. And then he said to them in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. And everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then I love this in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He says, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high. And he's referring to that event at Pentecost. Now, folks, you've heard me say this before numerous times as I've preached and as I've taught you. There's really only two possibilities here. Either this is an incredible hoax that's very carefully orchestrated in the pages of Scripture that have us all hooked, or Jesus is alive. And I think the evidence is too much to say it's a hoax. We sang that song, You Ask Me How I Know He Lives. He lives within my heart. Prove that. Oh, it feels warm in there. My heart's burning. Well, their hearts were burning, but they wanted solid evidence that they could look at, that they could hear, that they could see, that they could touch, that they could understand. And Jesus gave them that evidence. Your life is a storyline. Your life is a plot line where you start out, everything seems like it's going okay, then there's the crisis. Well, the crisis for us, folks, is sin. It's evil, it's wickedness, and the world is full of it. But that sin as a personal sin is what separates us from God. And we've got kind of this thing going on as the story is building in our lives, and it happens, I think, probably with every one of us, where the crisis of sin has entered into our lives, and we're trying to figure out, okay, how do we resolve the conflict? Well, maybe if I could just go to church more. Maybe if I could just be a better person. Maybe if I could just help the poor. Maybe if I could just give more money. Maybe if I could. Maybe if I could. Maybe if I could. Well, guess what? You can't. And so the plot continues to build and build and build and build, and we discover that all of my righteousness is but filthiness before God. All those good things just won't cut it, because it all leaves me still wondering, how do I get reconciled back to God? And the climax, maybe this is the climax. Maybe this very moment is the time in your life where you've come to realize that you are not good enough. And you never will be good enough. And it's only the goodness or the righteousness of Jesus Christ that can reconcile you back to God. See, the crisis is when we grasp and when we understand who we are, how lost we are, how far from God we are. But the resolution comes at the cross. The resolution comes when we surrender all that we are and all that we have, and we recognize, I cannot do it myself. And apart from God and His sacrifice on the cross, it's an endless crisis. But you see, Jesus Christ went to the cross to bring peace. Not necessarily peace in Jerusalem, and not even necessarily peace in your families. Because He said, it's kind of like I'm bringing a sword into the middle of everything. And mothers and daughters and fathers and sons and in-laws and outlaws are all going to be against each other when the gospel penetrates life. But the peace that He promises to bring is peace between us and the Father. Because the issue of sin has been not just covered over, but it's been erased in our life because Jesus Christ went to the cross and He paid the price. And then He says, whoever will, come. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. And that's the resolution to the storyline. And if you have not come to the place in your life where you have willingly, consciously understood that you're a sinner and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, no better time than now. No better time than now. I'm going to pray, the praise team's going to come, and then I'm going to give a short invitation. Father, take your word, pierce our hearts, pierce our lives. Remind us of your faithfulness and the beauty of the gospel. For those, Father, who may simply be trying to sneak in and out this morning, I just pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts and lives if they've not placed their faith and their trust in you. I pray that today would be the day that they surrender themselves to you, that their storyline changes, and that you would bring salvation and hope into their life as never before. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together with us if you would. The invitation this morning is very straightforward. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, why not make it today?